First Reforms. Chapter 8. Departure from the Wartburg. Such were Luther's thoughts, but he beheld a still more imminent danger. At Wittenberg, the conflagration, far from dying away, became fiercer every day. From the heights of the Wartburg, Luther could perceive in the horizon the frightful gleams, the signal of devastation, shooting at intervals through the air. Is not he the only one who can give aid in this extremity? Shall he not throw himself into the midst of the flames to quench their fury? In vain his enemies prepare to strike the decisive blow. In vain the elector entreats him not to leave the Wartburg, and to prepare his justification against the next diet. He has a more important task to perform to justify the gospel itself. More serious intelligence reaches me every day, wrote he. I shall set out. Circumstances positively require me to do so. Accordingly, he rose on the 3rd of March with the determination of leaving the Wartburg forever. He bade adieu to its time-worn towers and gloomy forests. He passed beyond those walls where the excommunications of Leo X and the sword of Charles V were unable to reach him. He descended the mountain. The world that lay at his feet, and in the midst of which he is about to appear again, would soon perhaps call loudly for his death. But it matters not. He goes forward rejoicing, for in the name of the Lord he is returning among his fellowmen. Time had moved on. Luther was quitting the Wartburg for a cause very different from that for which he had entered it. He had gone thither as the assailant of the old tradition and of the ancient doctors. He left it as the defender of the doctrine of the apostles against new adversaries. He had entered it as an innovator and as an impugner of the ancient hierarchy. He left it as a conservative and champion of the faith of Christians. Hitherto Luther had seen but one thing in his work, the triumph of justification by faith, and with this weapon he had thrown down mighty superstitions. But if there was a time for destroying, there was also a time for building up. Beneath those ruins with which his strong arm had strewn the plain, beneath those crumpled letters of indulgence, those broken tiaras and tattered cowls, beneath so many Roman abuses and errors that lay in confusion upon the field of battle, he discerned and discovered the primitive Catholic Church, reappearing still the same, and coming forth as from a long period of trial, with its unchangeable doctrines and heavenly accents. He could distinguish it from Rome, welcoming and embracing it with joy. Luther effected nothing new in the world, as he has been falsely charged. He did not raise a building for the future that had no connection with the past. He uncovered, he opened to the light of day the ancient foundations, on which thorns and thistles had sprung up, and continuing the construction of the temple, he built simply on the foundations laid by the apostles. Luther perceived that the ancient and primitive church of the apostles must, on the one hand, be restored in opposition to the papacy, by which it had been so long oppressed, and on the other, he defended against enthusiasts and unbelievers, who pretended to disown it, and who, regardless of all that God had done in times past, were desirous of beginning an entirely new work. Luther was no longer exclusively the man of one doctrine, that of justification, although he always assigned it the highest place. He became the man of the whole Christian theology, and while he still believed that the church was essentially the congregation of saints, he was careful not to despise the visible church, and acknowledge the assembly of the elect as the kingdom of God. Thus was a great change effected, at this time, in Luther's heart, in his theology, and in the work of renovation that God was carrying on in the world. The Roman hierarchy might perhaps have driven the reformer to extremes. The sects which then so boldly raised their heads brought him back to the true path of moderation. The sojourn in the Wartburg divides the history of the Reformation into two periods. Luther was riding slowly on the road to Wittenberg. It was already the second day of his journey, and Shrove Tuesday. Towards evening a terrible storm burst forth, and the roads were flooded. Two Swiss youths, who were traveling in the same direction as himself, were hastening onwards to find a shelter in the city of Jena. They had studied at Basel, and the celebrity of Wittenberg attracted them to that university. Traveling on foot, fatigued, and wet through, John Kessler of St. Gall and his companion quickened their steps. The city was all in commotion with the amusements of the carnival. Balls, masquerades, and noisy feasting engrossed the people of Jena, and when the two travelers arrived, they could find no room at any of the inns. At last they were directed to Black Bear, outside the city gates. Dejected and harassed, they repaired thither slowly. The landlord received them kindly. They took their seats near the open door of the public room, ashamed of the state in which the storm had placed them, and not daring to go in. At one of the tables sat a solitary man in a knight's dress, wearing a red cap on his head and breeches over which fell the skirts of his doublet. His right hand rested on the pommel of his sword, his left grasped the hilt, and before him lay an open book, which he appeared to be reading with great attention. At the noise made by the entrance of these two young men, he raised his head, saluted them affably, and invited them to come and sit at his table. Then presenting them with a glass of beer, and alluding to their accent, he said, "You are Swiss, I perceive, but from what canton?" "From St. Gall. If you are going to Wittenberg, you will there meet with a fellow countryman, Dr. Scherf." Encouraged by this kind reception, they added, "Sir, could you inform us where Martin Luther is at present?"
"I know for certain," replied the knight,
"that he is not at Wittenberg, but he will be there shortly. Philip Melanchthon is there. Study Greek and Hebrew, that you may clearly understand the Holy Scriptures. If God spare our lives," observed one of the young men, "we will not return home without having seen and heard Dr. Luther, for it is on his account that we have undertaken this long journey. We know that he desires to abolish the priesthood in the Mass, and as our parents destined us to the priesthood from our infancy, we should like to know clearly on what grounds he rests his proposition." The knight was silent for a moment, and then resumed, "Where have you been studying hitherto?"
"At Ball."
"Is Erasmus of Rotterdam still there?"
"What is he doing?"
They replied to his questions, and there was another pause. The two Swiss knew not what to think.
"Is it not strange," thought they, "that this knight talks to us of Scherf, Melanchthon, and Erasmus, and on the necessity of learning Greek and Hebrew?"
"My dear friends," said the unknown suddenly, "what do they think of Luther in Switzerland?"
"Sir," replied Kessler, "opinions are very divided about him there as everywhere else. Some cannot extol him enough, and others condemn him as an abominable heretic."
"Ha! The priests, no doubt," said the stranger. The knight's cordiality had put the students at their ease. They longed to know what book he was reading at the moment of their arrival. The knight had closed it, and placed it by his side. At last Kessler's companion ventured to take it up. To the great astonishment of the two young men, it was the Hebrew Psalter. The student laid it down immediately, and as if to divert attention from the liberty he had taken, said, "I would willingly give one of my fingers to know that language."
"You will attain your wish," said the stranger,
"if you will only take the trouble to learn it." A few minutes after, Kessler heard the landlord calling him. The poor Swiss youth feared something had gone wrong, but the host whispered to him, "I perceive that you have a great desire to see and hear Luther. Well, it is he who is seated beside you." Kessler took this for a joke, and said, "Mr. Landlord, you want to make a fool of me."
"It is he in very truth," replied the host, "but do not let him see that you know him."
Kessler made no answer, but returned into the room and took his seat at the table, burning to repeat to his comrade what he had just heard. But how could he manage it? At last he thought of leaning forward, as if he were looking towards the door, and then whispered into his friend's ear, "The landlord assures me that this man is Luther."
"Perhaps he said Hutten," replied his comrade. "You did not hear him distinctly."
"It may be so," returned Kessler. "The host said, it is Hutten. The two names are pretty much alike, and I mistook one for the other." At that moment the noise of horses was heard before the inn. Two merchants, who desired a lodging, entered the room. They took off their spurs, laid down their cloaks, and one of them placed beside him on the table an unbound book, which soon attracted the knight's notice.
"What book is that?" asked he.
"A commentary on some of the Gospels and Epistles by Dr. Luther," replied the merchant.
"It is just published."
"I shall procure it shortly," said the knight. At this moment the host came to announce that supper was ready. The two students, fearing the expense of such a meal in company with the knight Ulrich of Hutten and two wealthy merchants, took the landlord aside, and begged him to serve them with something apart.
"Come along, my friends," replied the landlord of the Black Bear.
"Take your place at table beside this gentleman. I will charge you moderately."
"Come along," said the knight.
"I will settle the score." During this meal, the stranger knight uttered many simple and edifying remarks. The students and the merchants were all ears, and paid more attention to his words than to the dishes set before them. "Luther must either be an angel from heaven or a devil from hell," said one of the merchants in course of conversation. "I would readily give 10 florins if I could meet Luther and confess to him."
When supper was over, the merchants left the table. The two Swiss remained alone with the knight, who, taking a large glass of beer, rose and said solemnly, after the manner of the country, "Swiss, one glass more for thanks." As Kessler was about to take the glass, the unknown set it down again, and offered him one filled with wine, saying, "You are not accustomed to beer." He then arose, flung a military cloak over his shoulders, and extending his hand to the students, said to them, "When you reach Wittenberg, salute Dr. Scherf on my part." "Most willingly," replied they. "But what name shall we give?" "Tell him simply," added Luther, "he that is to come salutes you." With these words he quitted the room, leaving them full of admiration at his kindness and good nature. Luther, for it was really he, continued his journey. It will be remembered that he had been laid under the ban of the empire. Whoever met and recognized him might seize him. But at the time when he was engaged in an undertaking that exposed him to every risk, he was calm and serene, and conversed cheerfully with those whom he met on the road. It was not that he deceived himself. He saw the future big with storms. "Satan," said he, "is enraged, and all around are plotting death and hell. Nevertheless, I go forward, and throw myself in the way of the emperor and of the pope, having no protector save God in heaven. Power has been given to all men to kill me wherever they find me. But Christ is the Lord of all. If it be his will that I be put to death, so be it." On that same day, Ash Wednesday, Luther reached Borna, a small town near Leipzig. He felt it his duty to inform the prince of the bold step he was about to take, and accordingly alighted at the Guide Hotel and wrote the following letter. "Grace and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Most serene Elector, gracious Lord, the events that have taken place at Wittenberg, to the great reproach of the gospel, have caused me such pain that if I were not confident of the truth of our cause, I should have given way to despair. Your Highness knows this, or if not, be it known to you now, that I received the gospel not from men but from heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I called for discussion, it was not because I had any doubts of the truth, but in humility, and in the hope to win over others. But since my humility is turned against the gospel, my conscience compels me now to act otherwise. I have sufficiently given way to your Highness by passing this year in retirement. The devil knows well that I did so not through fear. I should have entered Worms had there been as many devils in the city as tiles on the housetops. Now Duke George, with whom your Highness frightens me, is yet much less to be feared than a single devil. If that which is passing at Wittenberg were taking place at Leipzig, the Duke's residence, I would immediately mount my horse to go thither, although, may your Highness pardon these words, for 9 whole days together it were to reign nothing but Duke George, and each one 9 times more furious than he is. What does he think of in attacking me? Does he take Christ my Lord for a man of straw? O Lord, be pleased to avert the terrible judgment which is impending over him. Be it known to your Highness that I am going to Wittenberg under a protection far higher than that of princes and electors. I think not of soliciting your Highness's support, and far from desiring your protection, I would rather protect you myself. If I knew that your Highness could or would protect me, I would not go to Wittenberg at all. There is no sword that can further this cause. God alone must do everything without the help or concurrence of man. He who has the greatest faith is he who is most able to protect. But I observe that your Highness is still weak in faith. But since your Highness desires to know what you have to do, I will answer with all deference, your Highness has already done too much, and ought to do nothing at all. God will not and cannot endure either your cares and labors or mine. Let your Highness's conduct be guided by this. As for what concerns me, your Highness must act as an elector. You must let the orders of His Imperial Majesty take their course in your towns and rural districts. You must offer no resistance if men desire to seize or kill me, for no one should resist dominions except he who has established them. Let your Highness leave the gates open, and respect safe conducts, if my enemies in person or their envoys come in search of me into your Highness's states. Everything shall be done without trouble or danger to yourself. I have written this letter in haste, that you may not be made uneasy at hearing of my arrival. I have to do with a very different man from Duke George. He knows me well, and I know him pretty well. Given at Borna, at the end of the guide, this Ash Wednesday 1522. Your Electoral Highnesses, very humble servant, Martin Luther. It was thus Luther drew nigh to Wittenberg. He wrote to his prince, but not to excuse himself. An imperturbable confidence filled his heart. He saw the hand of God in this cause, and that was sufficient for him. The heroism of faith can never be carried farther. One of the editions of Luther's works has the following remark in the margin of this letter. "This is a wonderful writing of the third and last Elias." Luther re-entered Wittenberg on Friday, the March 7th, having been 5 days on the way from Eisenach. Doctors, students, and citizens all broke forth in rejoicings, for they had recovered the pilot who alone could extricate the vessel from the reefs among which it was entangled. The elector, who was at Lockall with his court, felt great emotion as he read the reformer's letter. He was desirous of vindicating him before the diet. "Let him address me a letter," wrote the prince to Scherf, "explaining the motives of his return to Wittenberg, and let him say also that he returned without my permission." Luther consented. "I am ready to incur the displeasure of your highness and the anger of the whole world," wrote he to the prince. "Are not the Wittenbergers my sheep? Has God not entrusted them to me? And ought I not, if necessary, to expose myself to death for their sakes? Besides, I fear to see a terrible outbreak in Germany by which God will punish our nation. Let your highness be well assured and doubt not that the decrees of heaven are very different from those of Nuremberg." This letter was written on the very day of Luther's arrival at Wittenberg. The following day, being the eve of the first Sunday in Lent, Luther visited Jerome Scherf, Melanchthon, Jonas, Amsdorf, and Augustine Scherf, Jerome's brother, were there assembled. Luther eagerly questioned them, and they were informing him of all that had taken place, when two foreign students were announced, desiring to speak with Dr. Jerome. On entering this assembly of doctors, two young men of St. Gall were at first abashed, but they soon recovered themselves on discovering the knight of the Black Bear among them. The latter immediately went up to them, greeted them as old acquaintances, and smiled as he pointed to one of the doctors. "This is Philip Melanchthon, whom I mentioned to you." The two Swiss remained all day with the doctors of Wittenberg, in remembrance of the meeting at Jena. One great thought absorbed the reformer's mind, and checked the joy he felt at meeting his friends once more. Unquestionably, the character in which he was now to appear was obscure. He was about to raise his voice in a small town of Saxony, and yet his undertaking had all the importance of an event which was to influence the destinies of the world. Many nations and many ages were to feel its effects. It was a question whether that doctrine which he had derived from the Word of God, and which was ordained to exert so mighty an influence on the future development of the human race, would be stronger than the destructive principles that threatened its existence. It was a question whether it were possible to reform without destroying, and clear the way to new developments without annihilating the old. To silence fanatical men inspired by the energy of a first enthusiasm, to master an unbridled multitude, to calm it down, to lead it back to order, peace, and truth, to break the course of the impetuous torrent which threatened to overthrow the rising edifice of the Reformation, and to scatter it ruins far and wide, such was the task for which Luther had returned to Wittenberg. But would his influence be sufficient for this? The event alone can show. The reformer's heart shuddered at the thought of the struggle that awaited him. He raised his head as a lion provoked to fight shakes his long mane. "We must now trample Satan underfoot, and contend against the angel of darkness," said he. "If our adversaries do not retire of their own accord, Christ will know how to compel them. We who trust in the Lord of life and of death are ourselves lords of life and of death." But at the same time the impetuous reformer, as if constrained by a superior power, refused to employ the anathemas and thunders of the word, and became an humble pastor, a gentle shepherd of souls. "It is with the word that we must fight," said he. "By the word must we overthrow and destroy what has been set up by violence. I will not make use of force against the superstitions and unbelieving. Let him who believeth draw nigh. Let him who believeth not keep afar off. No one must be constrained. Liberty is the very essence of faith." The next day was Sunday. On that day the doctor, whom for nearly a year the lofty ramparts of the Warburg have concealed from every eye, will reappear before the people in the pulpit of the church. It was rumored in Wittenberg that Luther was come back, that he was going to preach. This news alone, passing from mouth to mouth, had already given a powerful diversion to the ideas by which the people were misled. They are going to see the hero of Worms. The people crowded together, and were affected by various emotions. On Sunday morning the church was filled with an attentive and excited crowd. Luther divines all the sentiments of his congregation. He goes up into the pulpit. There he stands in the presence of the flock that he had once led as a docile sheep, but which had broken from him like an untamed bull. His language was simple, noble, yet full of strength and gentleness. One might have supposed him to be a tender father returning to his children, inquiring into their conduct, and kindly telling them what report he had heard about them. He candidly acknowledged the progress they had made in faith, and by this means prepared and captivated their minds. He then continued in these words, "But we need something more than faith, we need charity. If a man who bears a sword in his hand be alone, it is of little consequence whether it be sheathed or not. But if he is in the midst of a crowd, he should act so as to wound nobody. What does a mother do to her infant? At first she gives it milk, then some very light food. If she were to begin by giving it meat and wine, what would be the consequence? So should we act towards our brethren. My friend, have you been long enough at the breast? It is well, but permit your brother to drink as long as yourself. Observe the sun. He dispenses two things, light and heat. There is no king so powerful as to bend aside his rays. They come straight to us, but heat is radiated and communicated in every direction. Thus faith, like light, should always be straight and inflexible. But charity, like heat, should radiate on every side and bend to all the wants of our brethren." Luther, having thus prepared his hearers, began to press them more closely. "The abolition of the Mass, say you, is in conformity with Scripture, agreed. But what order, what decency have you observed? It behoved you to offer up fervent prayers to the Lord, and apply to the public authority. Then might every man have acknowledged that the thing was of God." Thus spake Luther. This dauntless man, who at Worms had withstood the princes of the earth, produced a deep impression on the minds of his hearers by these words of wisdom and of peace. Karlstadt and the prophets of Zwickau, so great and powerful for a few weeks, and who had tyrannized over and agitated Wittenberg, had shrunk into pygmies beside the captive of Warburg. "The Mass," continued he, "is a bad thing. God is opposed to it. It ought to be abolished, and I would that throughout the whole world it were replaced by the supper of the gospel. But let no one be torn from it by force. We must leave the matter in God's hands. His word must act and not we. And why so, you will ask? Because I do not hold men's hearts in my hand, as the potter holds the clay. We have a right to speak. We have not the right to act. Let us preach. The rest belongs unto God. Were I to employ force, what should I gain? Grimace, formality, apelayings, human ordinances, and hypocrisy. But there would be no sincerity of heart, nor faith, nor charity. Where these three are wanting, all is wanting, and I would not give a pearstalk for such a result. Our first object must be to win men's hearts, and for that purpose we must preach the gospel. Today the word will fall in one heart, tomorrow in another, and it will operate in such a manner that each one will withdraw from the Mass and abandon it. God does more by his word alone than you and I and all the world by our united strength. God lays hold upon the heart, and when the heart is taken, all is won. I do not say this for the restoration of the Mass. Since it is down, in God's name there let it lie. But should you have gone to work as you did? Paul, arriving one day in the powerful city of Athens, found their altars raised to false gods. He went from one to the other, and observed them without touching one. But he walked peaceably to the middle of the marketplace, and declared to the people that all their gods were idols. His language took possession of their hearts, and the idols fell without Paul's having touched them. I will preach, discuss, and write, but I will constrain none, for faith is a voluntary act. See what I have done. I stood up against the Pope, indulgences, and papists, but without violence or tumult. I put forward God's word. I preached and wrote. This was all I did. And yet while I was asleep, or seated familiarly at table with Amsdorf and Melanchthon, drinking and gossiping over our Wittenberg beer, the word that I had preached overthrew popery, so that neither prince nor emperor has done it so much harm. And yet I did nothing, the word alone did all. If I had wished to appeal to force, the whole of Germany would perhaps have been deluged with blood. But what would have been the result? Ruin and desolation both to body and soul. I therefore kept quiet, and left the word to run through the world alone. Do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men resort to violence to propagate the gospel through the world? Seated with folded arms behind the fire of hell, Satan says, with malignant looks and frightful grin, "Ah, How wise these madmen are to play my game! But when he sees the word running and contending alone on the field of battle, then he is troubled, and his knees knock together. He shudders and faints with fear. Luther went into the pulpit again on Tuesday, and his powerful voice resounded once more through the agitated crowd. He preached again on the five succeeding days. He took a review of the destruction of images, distinction of meats, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the restoration of the cup, the abolition of confession. He showed that these points were of far less importance than the Mass, and that the originators of the disorders that had taken place in Wittenberg had grossly abused their liberty. He employed by turns the language of Christian charity and bursts of holy indignation. He inveighed more especially against those who partook thoughtlessly of Christ's supper. "It is not the outward manjication that mocketh a Christian," said he, "but the inward and spiritual eating that worketh by faith, and without which all forms are mere show and grimace. Now this faith consists in a firm belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that having taken our sins and iniquities upon himself, and having borne them on the cross, he is himself their sole and almighty atonement, that he stands continually before God, that he reconcileth us with the Father, and that he hath given us the sacrament of his body to strengthen our faith in this unspeakable mercy. If I believe in these things, God is my defender. With him, I brave sin, death, hell, and devils. They can do me no harm, nor disturb a single hair of my head. This spiritual bread is the consolation of the afflicted, health to the sick, life to the dying, food to the hungry, riches to the poor. He who does not groan under his sins must not approach that altar. What can he do there? Ah, let our conscience accuse us. Let our hearts be rent in twain at the thought of our sins, and then we shall not so presumptuously approach the Holy Sacrament. The crowd ceased not to fill the temple. People flocked from the neighboring towns to hear the new Elijah. Among others, Capito spent 2 days at Wittenberg and heard 2 of the doctor's sermons. Never had Luther and Cardinal Albert's chaplain been so well agreed. Melanchthon, the magistrates, the professors, and all the inhabitants were delighted. Scherff, charmed at the result of so gloomy an affair, hastened to communicate it to the elector. On Friday, the March 15th, the day on which Luther delivered his 6th sermon, he wrote, "Oh, what joy has Dr. Martens's return diffused among us. His words, through divine mercy, every day are bringing back our poor misguided people into the way of truth. It is clear as the sun that the Spirit of God is in him, and that by his special providence he returned to Wittenberg. In truth, these sermons are models of popular eloquence, but not of that which in the times of Demosthenes, or even of Savonarola, fired men's hearts. The task of the Wittenberg orator was more difficult. It is easier to rouse the fury of a wild beast than to allay it. Luther had to soothe a fanaticized multitude, to tame its unbridled passions, and in this he succeeded. In his 8 discourses, the reformer did not allow one offensive word to escape him against the originators of these disorders, not one unpleasant allusion. But the greater his moderation, the greater also was his strength. The more caution he used towards these deluded men, the more powerful was his vindication of offended truth. How could the people of Wittenberg resist his powerful eloquence? Men usually ascribe to timidity, fear, and compromise those speeches that advocate moderation. Here there was nothing of the sort. Luther appeared before the inhabitants of Wittenberg, braving the excommunication of the Pope and the proscription of the Emperor. He had returned in despite of the prohibition of the elector, who had declared his inability to defend him. Even at Worms, Luther had not shown so much courage. He confronted the most imminent dangers, and accordingly his words were not disregarded. The man who braved the scaffold had a right to exhort to submission. That man may boldly speak of obedience to God, who, to do so, defies all the persecution of man. At Luther's voice all objections vanished, the tumult subsided, seditious cries were heard no longer, and the citizens of Wittenberg returned quietly to their dwellings. Gabriel Didymus, who had shown himself the most enthusiastic of all the Augustine friars, did not lose one of the reformer's words. "Do you not think Luther a wonderful teacher?" asked the hearer in great emotion. "Ah," replied he, "I seem to listen to the voice, not of a man, but of an angel." Ere long Didymus openly acknowledged that he had been deceived. "He is quite another man," said Luther. It was not so at first with Karlstadt. Despising learning, pretending to frequent the workshops of the Wittenberg mechanics to receive understanding of the Holy Scriptures, he was mortified at seeing his work crumble away at Luther's appearance. In his eyes, this was checking the reform itself. Hence his air was always dejected, gloomy, and dissatisfied. Yet he sacrificed his self-love for the sake of peace. He restrained his desires of vengeance, and became reconciled, outwardly at least, with his colleague, and shortly after resumed his lectures in the university. The chief prophets were not at Wittenberg when Luther returned. Nicholas Storch was wandering through the country. Mark Stubner had quitted Melanchthon's hospitable roof. Perhaps their prophetic spirit had disappeared, and they had had neither voice nor answer, so soon as they learnt that Elijah was directing his steps towards this new Carmel. The old schoolmaster Salarius alone had remained. Stubner, however, being informed that the sheep of his fold were scattered, hastily returned. Those who were still faithful to the heavenly prophecy gathered round their master, reported Luther's speeches to him, and asked him anxiously what they were to think and do. Stubner exhorted them to remain firm in their faith. "Let him appear," cried Salarius. "Let him grant us a conference. Let him only permit us to set forth our doctrine, and then we shall see." Luther cared little to meet such men as these. He knew them to be of violent, impatient, and haughty disposition, who could not endure even kind admonition, and who required that everyone should submit at the first word, as to a supreme authority. Such are the enthusiasts in every age. And yet, as they desired an interview, the doctor could not refuse it. Besides, it might be of use to the weak ones of the flock were he to unmask the imposture of the prophets. The conference took place. Stubner opened the proceedings, explaining in what manner he desired to regenerate the church and transform the world. Luther listened to him with great calmness. "Nothing that you have advanced," replied he at last gravely, "is based upon Holy Scripture. It is all a mere fable." At these words Salarius could contain himself no longer. He raised his voice, gesticulated like a man and stamped, and struck the table with his fist, and exclaimed, in a passion, that it was an insult to speak thus to a man of God. Upon this Luther observed, "Saint Paul declares that the proofs of apostleship were made known by miracles. Prove yours in like manner." "We will do so," answered the prophets. "The God whom I worship," said Luther, "will know how to bridle your gods." Stubner, who had preserved his tranquility, then fixed his eyes on the reformer, and said to him with an air of inspiration, "Martin Luther, I will declare what is now passing in thy soul. Thou art beginning to believe that my doctrine is true." Luther, after a brief pause, exclaimed, "God chastise thee, Satan." At these words all the prophets were as if distracted. "The Spirit, the Spirit," cried they. Luther, adopting that cool tone of contempt and cutting and homely language so familiar to him, said, "I slap your spirit on the snout." Their clamors now increased. Salarius, in particular, distinguished himself by his violence. He foamed and trembled with anger. They could not hear one another in the room where they met in conference. At length the three prophets abandoned the field and left Wittenberg the same day. Thus had Luther accomplished the work for which he had left his retreat. He had made a stand against fanaticism, and expelled from the bosom of the renovated church the enthusiasm and disorder by which it had been invaded. If with one hand the Reformation threw down the dusty decretals of Rome, with the other it rejected the assumptions of the mystics, and established, on the ground it had won, the living and unchangeable Word of God. The character of the Reformation was thus firmly settled. It was destined to walk for ever between these two extremes, equally remote from the convulsions of the fanatics and the death-like torpor of the papacy. A whole population excited, deluded, and unrestrained, had at once become tranquil, calm, and submissive, and the most perfect quiet again reigned in that city which a few days before had been like the troubled sea. Perfect liberty was immediately established at Wittenberg. Luther still continued to reside in the convent and wear his monastic dress, but every one was free to do otherwise. In communicating at the Lord's table, a general absolution was sufficient, or a particular one might be obtained. It was laid down as a principle to reject nothing but what was opposed to a clear and formal declaration of Holy Scripture. This was not indifference. On the contrary, religion was thus restored to what constitutes its very essence. The sentiment of religion withdrew from the accessory forms in which it had well nigh perished, and transferred itself to its true basis. Thus the Reformation was saved, and its teaching enabled to continue its development in the bosom of the Church in charity and truth.